This morning, we're going to be looking together at God's wisdom. I'll read Jeremiah 9, the passage we're so accustomed to reading, and then we'll pray and dig right in. I'm sure there will be some that are going to still come in here in the next minutes. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I've said it many times now, but the most important thing for you and for me and for every other man, woman, child on the face of the earth is a true and saving knowledge of God. A true and saving knowledge of God. And I read Jeremiah 9 each time we meet for these studies because I want it to be a fresh reminder to you and to me that the one who can boast only in knowing and understanding the Lord. And that's been the purpose of these studies, that we might know God. And not that we might have a big head and a lot of knowledge about God, but that our hearts would be informed and ultimately transformed, that we would be growing in His likeness as well as a knowledge of Him. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, God of all wisdom, we thank you that you have appointed this gathering for this select group of people to hear this morning on this glorious topic of your wisdom. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see your matchless beauty and the vast wisdom that you have displayed in Scripture and throughout human history. Speak, Lord. Let your voice be heard, not the voice of another. We want to worship this morning. Enable us to do it. Purify our hearts, remove distractions, and Lord, work amongst your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this is the 21st in our series on the attributes of God, and as I've already stated this morning, we will consider together God's infinite wisdom, the wisdom of God. Turn in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 11, and I will read verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36. I believe this is one of the most remarkable statements given the setting, the context of this statement, this declaration. This doxological declaration, it's a declaration of worship by the Apostle Paul. I believe this is one of the most significant statements in our Bibles regarding God's infinite wisdom. Romans 11, 33 through 36. And you have to read it in the ESV, we have a paragraph break. And probably that's the way other translations handle it, that would make sense, but the black and white text on the page doesn't necessarily capture the fullness or the significance of what Paul writes to Rome. He pauses. He takes a deep breath. He's overwhelmed with the sheer goodness and mercy of God in salvation. That's what he's been writing about for 11 chapters, right? In Romans 1 through 11, we have the greatest systematic explanation of the gospel that we could find anywhere else in our Bibles. And he's going to change gears. And he's going to get into practical exhortations and how we live out this glorious gospel that God has given them in. But before he can get to the practical application, he must stop and worship. And what does he say? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Quotation from Psalm 90. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? quotation from Job 41. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom. That's what we'll visit about together this morning. It's quite a topic to try and cover in a single Bible study, isn't it? Really doesn't even make sense. Amber and I exchanged this thought, even if it wasn't fully in words, but when on Friday she asked me which of God's attributes would I be speaking on Sunday morning. This is quite a topic to attempt to cover. We couldn't fully cover it in 1,000 Bible studies, could we? We simply won't even scratch the surface today, but I want to try to impart something, some encouragement about the wisdom of God to you, my brothers and sisters. So what we can do is try together to grasp or understand what God's wisdom is, and then glory together in his many displays of wisdom. After the Apostle Paul pauses for this moment of worship, he closes the letter, the very last verse of the letter to Rome, referring to God as the only wise God. That's Romans 16, verse 27. The only wise God. He saw it. I desire that we see it. And that'll be what I endeavor to do this morning, that we could all lift up our eyes and have a higher view of the God of all wisdom. So let's enjoy a special moment together, delighting in our God and seeing him as he has displayed his vast wisdom. Isaac Watts, he wrote a hymn based on Psalm 147, and one of the stanzas of this song says, "He formed the stars, those heavenly flames. He counts their numbers, calls their names. His wisdom's vast and knows no bound, a deep where all our thoughts are drowned." This is God's infinite wisdom. I've broken up the teaching this morning into three parts: God's wisdom defined, God's wisdom displayed, and then I want to ask and attempt to answer the question rather briefly, how do we live in light of God's wisdom? So God's wisdom defined, then displayed, and then the application, so to speak. How do we live in light of God's wisdom? Good morning, brother and sister. So number one, God's wisdom defined. I want to reference Daniel chapter 2, this magnificent statement that Daniel makes of the wisdom of God, verses 20 through 22, where he doxologically says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." To that God belongs wisdom. What is God's wisdom? I'll take a stab at defining it for us. God's wisdom is his perfect ability to formulate the best ends as well as the best means to accomplish those ends. This is God's perfect ability to formulate the very best means along with the best end. I said that backwards that time. God is able, outside of time, to see the best destination in any given situation and then pursue the very best route to get to that destination. He always does, he perfectly does, what Apple Maps or Google Maps sometimes cannot do. He knows the destination, the very best destination, and he knows the best route to get there. A.W. Tozer said of God's wisdom, not only could his acts not be better done, but a better way to do them could not even be imagined. This is God's wisdom. Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. Everything that God does is wise, and all of his actions are driven by his perfect wisdom. You've seen me in previous studies try to tie God's attributes together. Right? We're analyzing attribute by attribute by attribute, and we could fall into the trap of thinking that God is a compounded being made up of all these various attributes, but that would be wrong, and I've reminded us of that again and again. God is holy wisdom, and that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, just as God is holy just, just as God is holy, holy, H-O-L-Y, just as God is holy love. But we look at them one by one. And yet I want you to see the one in light of them all. And so I'll make several comments about God's wisdom in relationship to other attributes of God. God's wisdom is rooted in infinite knowledge. This is one of the very early studies that we did together, right? God's infinite knowledge. He knows all things. God sees everything, the end of time from the beginning of time. He has everything in perfect focus. He doesn't miss the forest for the trees or the trees for the forest. In perfect focus, he has the forest and the individual tree and the ant on the tree and the cellular structure of the leaves on the tree. God has everything in perfect focus. And God's wisdom is able not only to operate with perfect knowledge of all things, but to understand everything in relationship to everything else. So he doesn't just have perfect knowledge of a thing here and there, but how those things then relate to one another. This is what enables God to work out his decreed purposes with such precision and perfection. It's the wisdom of God that does this. If God's decree, as I said in the study on God's decree many months ago now, is the womb of all reality, that's what the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said, then it is God's wisdom that shaped the decree and actively, perfectly works the decree out in time. This is the wisdom of God. It's rooted in his infinite knowledge. Could God be all wise if he was not all knowledgeable? I don't think that would work. God's wisdom is rooted in his immutability. We spent another Sunday many weeks ago speaking of the unchangeable nature of God. And I want you to see that his wisdom is rooted in unchangeableness, in immutability. God's wisdom is an unchanging wisdom. This means several things. His wisdom doesn't ebb and flow. It doesn't increase one day and decrease the next day. It is a perfect wisdom forever and always. The same yesterday, today, and forever. God's wisdom doesn't come and go. He isn't at work in creation as a wise king Sunday through Friday, and then suddenly he takes Saturday off. He is always working, and if he is always working, he's always working in wisdom, because God is wisdom. God is unchangeably wise in all of his dealings with humanity. Unchangeably wise. He's not learning. He's never improved. He's immutable in his wisdom. God's wisdom is rooted in his perfections. We would say that God's wisdom is maybe one of the chief perfections. But it is rooted in perfection. All that God is perfect. His nature, his character, it is perfect. Thus, his wisdom is perfect. Remember Romans 16:27. We already quoted it. Paul refers to God as the only wise God. the only wise God. This is the phrase that Paul uses as he brings that epistle to a close. And this is another one of God's perfections. In God is all wisdom. It all belongs to Him. Daniel 2:20 again. This is one of those attributes that God communicates to mankind. But we have to remember that all wisdom is derived from Him. It comes from Him. And God is incomprehensibly wise. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 11. For who has known the mind of the Lord? The depth of wisdom. He's incomprehensibly wise. His judgments are unsearchable. His wisdom is vast. His paths are perfect. This shines forth as another perfection in our God. There's nothing that anyone can rightly say about the wisdom of God. Nothing that they can say against it. God's wisdom is rooted in God's glory. If God does all things for His own glory, and we see scripturally that He does, then His wisdom, His wise acts, His wise purposes are all rooted in His glory. This is His chief end, to make Himself and His greatness known to His creation. This is His best end, because it is our highest good to know the Lord. So the glory of God then shapes the wisdom of God. It shapes it so that all times God is bringing about His most glorious purposes, and this is perfect wisdom. This is true wisdom in God. And those purposes will be those that most glorify His name. So I hope you can see that God's wisdom is in beautiful harmony with all of God's attributes. We could say much more, couldn't we? We could say that God's wisdom is a loving wisdom. And we could look at that. A truthful wisdom. A good wisdom. Right? We just spoke on the goodness of God in recent weeks. It's an eternal wisdom. And so on and so forth. All of God's attributes perfectly relating to one another. He is a perfectly harmonious being. Nothing in God disagrees with anything else in God. All things working together in Him in perfect unity, not as parts, but as a whole. And yet this is so unlike us. We are often walking contradictions. We can argue with ourselves. We behave one way one day, and the next day we behave another way. So we need to pause and praise the only wise God who is absolutely perfect in His wisdom and in every other way. God's wisdom defined. Second, God's wisdom displayed. God's wisdom displayed. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time together this morning. I want to take us on a journey through several of the remarkable narrative passages in Scripture that so brilliantly display God's perfect wisdom. And this has been the joy of my week in preparation, just to think back on the history of redemption and all that God has done, accomplished on behalf of His people, and to see His wise hand working it all, bringing about all His holy purposes. It's amazing. And when we read the Scripture, we ought to pick up on these things, and we ought to pause at times and just worship the only wise God. So as we work through these, be thinking about how only a wise God could devise such things, could write such a story. See how infinitely short man's thinking is compared to God's thinking, man's ways to God's ways. Really, I want you to be amazed. I want you to be in awe of God's wisdom again and again and again. So let's start with the first catastrophe in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, you don't even need to turn there. This happens immediately on the heels of creation. What space of time passed from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, we don't exactly know. But in Genesis 3, we have the fall. And here's the blanket statement we can make and we must cling to. God purposed the fall according to His great wisdom. He purposes the fall of man into sin according to His great wisdom. Stephen Charnock, the English Puritan, he said, "We see God's wisdom in bringing good to creatures from sin. He willed to permit sin for wise purposes, which man or angel could never have imagined, in which sin on its own could never have attained. The fall of man was God's occasion to raise man higher than his created state." In writing God's story in God's way, we see that God would be able to manifest so much more of His beauty, so many more of His attributes, and so much more of His glory to His creation if this fall took place. Think of it. The violating of God's covenant with Adam in the garden proved to be the occasion of the new and better covenant. Apart from that violation, we have no new covenant today. Sin in the garden ushers in the plan of redemption and the eternal bliss of heaven for God's people. God taking sin and turning it for good. The sin of the first Adam only provided the opportunity for the sinless second Adam to come and accomplish all for redemption. The judgment of death upon mankind after the fall in the garden gave rise to the conquering of death by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. God governs sin and brings about all His wise and good purposes. In last week's morning Bible study, Philip, speaking on the book of Genesis, he commented and paused on the life of Joseph, Genesis 45 in particular. Think of the wisdom of God displayed through the life and times of Joseph, son of Jacob. He was a favorite son of Jacob. He was the despised brother. He was the dreamer of dreams with his special coat. From the pit, through the slave trade, to a wealthy Egyptian's house. From slave to master of the house. From prisoner to jailer's assistant. From dreamer of dreams to interpreter of dreams. From prison to a palace. A son of Israel is now second in command in the most powerful nation in the known world of his day. The despised brother, the sold brother, through him will come salvation, provision, and life. By the one Judah might possibly have killed and certainly conspired to sell comes the provision for Judah's offspring, Jesus, a lion from the tribe of Judah. If these glimpses back into the history of man don't display the majesty of God's wisdom, I don't know what would. It is remarkable, just the story of Joseph, how God could write his story with such deep wisdom, things that are unfathomable to the mind of man. Anybody watching Joseph's life would have had no clarity as to what God was doing. You get to the end and you see it all. Hindsight is 20/20, we say. But up until that end, even Joseph himself would not have known what God was doing. Let's keep going. I want to press on. What of God delivering his people from bondage in Egypt? The more, it seems, the tyrant Pharaoh tried to oppress the Israelites, the more their population grew and the more they were strengthened. Well, that doesn't make any sense. The more evil Pharaoh then tries to reduce the population of Israel, the more babies they have. One baby, a certain special baby, by the name of Moses, is born. And he'll be raised in Pharaoh's palace. God's wisdom. Then comes the deliverance out of Egypt. Some 400 years have passed, and God's people have been in bondage there. God is going to set them free. And here comes the appointed time, the final setting free of captive Israel. And the captors are going to give the captives gifts if they'll just hurry up and get out of Egypt. The wisdom of God. And all of Egypt's so-called gods will actually become plagues. Behold the gods of Egypt. Let's continue. Israel wants a king. God says, "You want a king? I'll give you a king." Yes, they want a king to rule over them. God isn't quite fitted for the job. He isn't meeting their standards. They want someone to lead them into battle, to govern them. So God gives them a king. King Saul is his name. He was taller. He was more handsome. He had all the right credentials, except one. He was in it for his own glory and not the glory of God. What the men of Israel esteemed wasn't so impressive to God. God foreknew the results. He saw the end from the beginning, and he's attempting to teach Israel a lesson or two. It's as though he said, "You know, my people, that you really shouldn't judge a book by its cover. It isn't the outward appearance, the size of the biceps or the smile on one's face that counts. It's the hidden part that matters, the heart." King one won't win. He won't win the day. He won't be the king after my own heart. Learn from this, Israel. And then God raises up David, ruddy David, sleeping with the sheep. David. This is the wisdom of God, brethren. It is woven into every page of the Bible's narratives, and certainly the didactic passages. And don't forget about David's encounter with Goliath, the giant warrior that causes the armies of Israel to cower in his presence. He's felled with a single small stone. No armor is needed, no sharp sword, just a single stone in the sling of a shepherd boy. Behold the wisdom of God. And there's so much more. We could walk through the 10 chapters of the book of Esther, a book that doesn't even name God, and we'd see his wise hand at work page after page after page. Queen Esther raised up for such a time as this. She'll be the beautiful queen that will win the affection and heart of her king. She'll be the one that at the appointed and right time can go into his presence and he extend that golden scepter and say, "I will give you your request even up to half of my kingdom." She'll be the one at the right time that will accomplish this, as she was the only one that could accomplish such a feat. And she wins his favor, and so the tide turns, not just for a family, not just for a nation, but for Jews scattered abroad through all his kingdom. Haman's gallows. That didn't end well for him, did it? The wisdom of God. He builds those gallows 50 cubits high, thinking, I'll hang Mordecai on those gallows the following day. And thank you. Oh, good. I've said many things wrong, so I was not going to be surprised at any error there. But on that following day, it is not Mordecai that is hung, is it? It is Haman that is hung. His 10 sons will be slaughtered as well. The wisdom of God. The days of Purim. We read about it in the 9th chapter of Esther. The days where Jews all throughout the kingdom will be able to take vengeance on their adversaries, on those that hate them. It was going to be the other way around. Oh, how the tables did turn. Talk about irony. Talk about things being turned upside down. You read a book like Esther and you should be overwhelmed with the wisdom of God. The invisible hand of the only wise God working on behalf of his people all his holy purposes. This infiltrates all of human history. Whether we see it or not, whether it's been written about or not, God is wise. I feel like we could camp out for weeks and weeks. And weeks more in the pages of the Old Testament alone and find these amazing displays of the wisdom of God and be joyful. Again and again in the Old Testament, the wicked are snared in the works of their own hands, as the psalmist says. Again and again, God is taking the lowly, the undeserving, and the despised and transforming them into vessels of grace, ministers of his mercy. Gideon, you don't really need 32,000 soldiers, do you? How does 300 sound? The Gentile officer, Naaman, the Syrian, has leprosy, does he? Sir, why don't you take 7 dips in that dirty Jordan River? Then you'll be cleansed. The wisdom of God. Besieged by Sennacherib, Jerusalem is surrounded by 185,000 soldiers. No battle needed. No worries. I'll send one angel to your aid. The wisdom of God. He doesn't work according to man's wisdom. He doesn't go the route we most expect him to go. His ways are hidden. They're in the shadows. They're often invisible to us, sometimes for a lifetime. And yet he's always working in perfect wisdom on behalf of his people. But is there any display of God's wisdom more beautiful, more splendid, more to be adored than the act of redemption? The act of redemption. In redemption, God's wisdom so worked that justice and mercy could be reconciled. Justice had sounded forth the trumpet loud and clear. If there had been any conversation, and there wasn't, in this way, we might have heard justice say something like this: those miserable sinners, they deserve me. They chose their path. They were created in perfection and voluntarily violated your covenant. Man has no excuse. He was not ignorant. And if man isn't punished, then your holy law is disgraced. What Satan then told Eve in the garden that day, you shall not surely die, it would be confirmed as true if they do not have justice. This can't be. Man is a condemned criminal. Case closed. then mercy might have stood and spoken. Will all of your creation be blotted out for nothing? Will it all end in everlasting judgment and damnation? Man was tempted, after all. Man isn't immutable. Satan must not be victor over all of Adam's race. And how can I be known? How can they see my beauty if all are consigned to death and to hell? Good questions mercy raises. And God devises a plan that would equally satisfy justice and mercy. Jesus Christ, the divine and eternal Son, will voluntarily take on flesh and die a substitutionary and atoning death on behalf of sinful men. The gospel. And thus we read in our Bible, Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Stephen Charnock again says, instead of an unrighteous mercy or a merciless justice, there is a righteous mercy and a merciful justice. And all of this, brethren, according to God's infinite wisdom. Think of the incarnation. The birth of Christ from the virgin's womb. What man could have drawn such plans? The God-man, the hypostatic union, the uniting of the infinite and the finite, the uniting of immutability with mutability, immortality with mortality, invisible with visible. The incarnation, the Son of God taking on flesh, and his name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Had he not been a man, he could not have stood in our place as a substitute. But had he not been God, his sufferings would by no means have merited our forgiveness. The wisdom of God. We have his humanity for our comfort. We have his deity for our confidence that we could go boldly to the throne of grace. Because why? He's the God-man. What glorious wisdom is seen in the incarnation of our Savior. Who could write that story? But God and God alone. God in his wisdom chose not to appoint the greatest orators or philosophers to carry this gospel, but the lowly, the weak, those like Paul of contemptible speech. And to spread his gospel in those early post-Pentecost years, and even unto this day, God sends persecution to his church. The wisdom of God. The great dispersion in the first century begins, the diaspora. And ever since, the flames of martyrs have only illuminated the darkened corners of this earth. God, in his wisdom, will use even persecution to spread those gospel flames. Because of this, and so much more, we can only marvel in God's infinite wisdom. The wisdom of God is seen again and again in doing his work in ways which seem so contrary to the wisdom of men. We could sit down and all of us write out some fantastic plan to accomplish X. And God has the perfect plan. and it not look anything like what any of us, the best minds amongst us, could write. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, said, "For God to save in an ordinary way would not so much display his wisdom. But when he goes," and I like this phrase, "strangely to work," "and saves in that very way which we think will destroy, his wisdom shines forth in a most conspicuous manner." Saving in a way which we think is for destruction, God shows his infinite wisdom. Again, think of the life of Joseph. He's in prison. He's interpreted a dream and says to that young man, "Remember me when you come into the presence of Pharaoh." "You got it. You got it. Check. I'll remember." No, he won't. Not for 2 years. 2 more years in jail? Because you can't remember? Seems like it's for ill. Things are not going well in Joseph's life. But it's all for good because God is infinitely wise. God is in the business of making extremely straight lines with terribly crooked sticks. And he's done it 100 million times. God's wisdom is seen in turning great evils into great good on behalf of his people. God's wisdom is seen in overruling the sinful acts of men to bring about his glorious purposes. God's wisdom is seen in turning the wisdom of the wise against them. Being wise, they become fools. God's wisdom is so entirely contrary to the wisdom of this age. And so with David we say, Psalm 139, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Number three, how do we live in light of God's wisdom? A question of application. What do we do with this? Hopefully we're rejoicing in this. You ought to be rejoicing in this. I guess we could just pause and I could challenge you. If you are not rejoicing in the God of all wisdom, the only wise God, and his wise counsels in your life, and his wise plan of redemption that has been applied to your life, dear Christian, something is wrong. You need to repent. You need to confess this. This is fodder for rejoicing. So we should, three things. We should, how do we live in light of God's wisdom? We should be comforted. We should be submissive. And we should stop complaining. Number one, comforts. We should be comforted. Stephen Charnock again. "God conducts all the affairs of his children in infinite wisdom. His wisdom inflicts our troubles, and his wisdom removes them. Both distresses and deliverances are fruits of his wisdom for our good. Like a skillful physician, he suits the medicine to our disease, not to our desire." Comforts. You should be comforted because of God's great wisdom. He's authored your story, every page of it. The psalmist declares it, "It is true. Your days are written in a book." And it is a perfect story according to his perfect wisdom. Do you feel spiritually weak? As though God is far from you? He's authored that too. And he has purposes in it, brothers and sisters, that he would one day come near in an experiential, subjective way, and it would overwhelm you with a fresh sense of His goodness. But without the dark hour, there wouldn't be the bright hour, and God authors it that way so often in our lives. Do you feel physically weak, lacking bodily strength, struggling with some long-term illness? God has such deep purposes in that. He doesn't leave you without a helper. He has such encouragements you may experience that others who have physical strength never experience. And He knows exactly what you need. Your situation is tailored according to your needs. He is writing your story in that way so that you could be conformed to the image of Christ. Others may not need what you need, just as you don't need what others need. But God has given this to you. A thorn in the flesh, as He gave to Paul, according to 2 Corinthians 12. But one that would bring about His good and your good. Are you physically exhausted and weary? Does fatigue plague you day by day? God has such purposes in that. What do we learn in the midst of fatigue? We're not going to trust in chariots. We're not going to trust in the legs of men. We're not going to rely on our own strength. But in all our ways, we'll acknowledge Him. He's teaching us even in our weariness. And the call goes forth to the weary ones in Christ, come to Me. You who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Christ would be your rest, is your rest, and longs to be that for you more and more. Are you struggling financially? Is it a stretch at times to pay the bills? Are you having to lean on the Lord and walk by faith in areas of finances? Oh, the Lord is teaching you many things. The examples that we have throughout church history of men like George Mueller that have seen God's hand, my own grandmother and grandfather-in-law, how they saw God's hand at times in 11th hour provisions. Oh, the rejoicing. Oh, the nearness in relational, experiential walking with God that they know that those with big bank accounts may not know. God has such mercies. He's teaching you things. Are you being persecuted for your faith? Co-workers, extended family members, ones you once called friends. God is working in that. Though they slander you, they say all manner of evil and intend all manner of evil against you, God has such deep purposes. He is sharpening you and He is preparing for you a weight of glory that will make the worst persecutions seem so small. God has purposes in this. We're talking about the wisdom of God. So no matter what the believer is confronted with, he can be comforted in that hour. Because an all-wise God has authored every circumstance, every opposition, every sickness, every ounce of fatigue. Have you recently suffered loss? Are you wrestling with grief and sorrow? Are you doubting your own Christianity? God is at work in you, dear Christian, and His purposes are good and will come to pass. Number two, we should be submissive. Submission. The statement that I've said before in this series already, I still cannot trace it back to its original author. I keep getting pushed further back in the church history timeline this week, seeing it for the first time from the pen of the Puritan Thomas Watson, who said, when we cannot trace His hand, we must learn to trust His heart. So it at least dates back to the 17th century, trusting the heart of God when everything's a mess. Submitting to God's wise will when it really doesn't make sense. That's man's thinking. This is Job's wife saying, why don't you just curse God and die? didn't make sense what God was doing? Why don't you just be done with it? But Job saw something of God's heart. He didn't see very clearly, as unfolds in chapters 3 through 38 or so, but he knew something of God's heart. He was able, not being able to trace God's hand, he was able to trust God's heart. Jacob struggled with this, didn't he? Just as we all do. You remember when Judah comes and appeals and Reuben comes and appeals, "Dad, you've got to let us go back. We don't have any more grain. We got to go back to Egypt a second time. We need grain or we die." "No, I'm not going to send you Benjamin." And he makes that statement, "Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more." He found it hard to submit to difficult providences in his life, no doubt about it. And in the end, he wasn't even interpreting them properly, was he? Jacob, he didn't know. He thought he knew, but he didn't know. Joseph was alive. Simeon would be okay. He'd be released. He's going to see Joseph again. I think of Rachel, her hunger in the baby battle with Leah. For children, every Hebrew woman married desired children, no doubt about it. Rachel makes that statement to Isaac. "Give me children," excuse me, to Jacob. "Give me children or I die." And this is her wisdom. This is her heart. She was airing her grievance towards her husband and towards God. "Give me children or I die. This must be right. I need children." Yet it was in her second childbirth that she died. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. We just think we know best. But we must remember that God knows best. And God does best. It is always right, brethren, it is always right and best to leave it to God to determine what is best for us. Leave it to God to determine what is best for you. Submit to His wise will. And third, we should stop complaining. I don't want to end on a harsh note, so don't read into this any harshness, because I can complain with the best of them. But we really should stop complaining. The answer to the question, "Is it ever right to complain?" is a resounding no. It's not ever right to complain, to murmur, to grumble. Because we're despising the only wise God who does all things well. In addition to our struggles to submit to God's wise will, it is clear we also struggle to not murmur about it. We think we know things, and we don't. I'm reminded of Finding Nemo when he swims out over the big dark blue ocean and his dad says something along the lines of, "Nemo, you can't do that." But he thought he could. He thought it'd be okay. He thought it'd work out. He thought he knew best. We think we know things and we don't. And how many times has God, in sometimes painful, shocking ways, had to show us, "You don't know best"? We think we rightly trace God's hand. Joseph is no more. Simeon is. Are you sure, Jacob? Are you sure about that? We think we rightly trace God's hand, and we don't. Just yesterday, I had a 20-minute phone call with a dear brother in Christ, and I was encouraging him, don't spend too much time reading through the pages of your past. You aren't probably going to accurately understand, decipher, determine what God was doing at any said point in time. We are not our own best interpreters. And we forget that God in his wisdom often hides things for a season. He works in the shadows. He works behind the scenes. He works in the invisible realm. And he's doing it all in his infinite wisdom, and so that in the end, he will be praised because of his infinite wisdom. In the day when the tapestry is flipped over and the beauty of it is revealed, we will hail the only wise God as infinitely great and wise. We didn't see it. We couldn't trace his hand. And we will stand amazed in his presence. We have to be content to wait on him, to trust in him. Rather than grumble and complain, we should accept and adore. And I need this just as much as you do. Rather than grumble and complain, we should accept and adore. And the final encouragement, repudiate your own wisdom and embrace the rich wisdom of God, brethren. Repudiate your own and embrace the wisdom from above, which according to James 1, God liberally pours out upon those that ask of him in faith, wisdom from God. We're to be wise, for he is wise. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time together this morning. Lord, for the opportunity to be able to exalt the only wise God. I pray, Father, that more and more you would cause our hearts to be warmed and our praise, Lord, to be more fervent, more real, more regular, in light of your great wisdom. Write these things on our heart and shape our lives by these needed truths. Help each and every one in this hour to walk more and more in light of your glorious wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.